I believe that the greatest need in America today is not a better economy, not to pay down the national deficit, not to pay off the national debt, not to increase the strength of our military. The greatest problem in America today and the greatest threat to America today is not Islamofascism or Islamist terrorists. That is not the problem. The greatest threat to America today is a Christianity that is not of Christ, and a church that has forsaken Christ, that has turned our back on Jesus. I have seen the enemy. He is me. We are the problem. And we've been talking about revival for several weeks. And last week we began talking about that concept, and I shared with you how that revival is a tool which God uses to refresh and renew His people. And He's known all along that we would need it. We see in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, all those places where He talks about when the people turn away and they return to Him, how they can return to Him, and when they return to Him, how He will bless them. It's in our spiritual DNA to turn from God. And the concept of being forsaking God simply means to turn from Him, to turn our back on Him. If you were in the Japanese culture, if someone had become a societal problem, someone you want to ostracize, for example, some people were upset with, Christina Aguilera, butchering the national anthem. So if you were in Japan and you had done that, and when you walked down the street, everybody would turn their back to her. It's a way of showing your displeasure. And in reality, what is happening to the church in America today is we are turning our back on Christ. And instead of turning from Him, we need to turn to Him. We'll talk more about that. And revival is how we turn to Him. Conditions must be met, however, before we can have revival. And we've been talking about what those are. God wants us to meet these conditions. But every generation has to accept Him. Every generation has to renew their commitment to Him. And here's the problem. America hasn't just had a generation forsaking. And I know some of you folks that got gray hair, you're looking around like, what you talking about? The problem's all these young whippersnappers. No. The problem is not all the young whippersnappers. And I showed you last week, I started with the lost generation, the generation that went to war to end all wars, World War I. How liberalism came into America in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that's where it began. And then the World War II generation, that some say it's the greatest generation, and remember, I might have made some of you mad, but I challenged you and told you, you're not the greatest generation. The generation that won World War II is not the greatest generation. The greatest generation is going to be the generation that meets God in heaven. That's the greatest generation. And to think and to accept that you're the greatest generation is a sin. The sin of presumption. Then we had what happened in the World War II generation is we turned from God to materialism. Instead of God for everyone, it became the refrigerator for everyone, a washing machine for everyone, a home for everyone. We turned from God to materialism. And then what should be the next great awakening in America, which should have occurred in the generation known as the baby boomers didn't give us the fourth great awakening. What'd they give us? Woodstock. And so today, we have a generation that knows not God, but the reason the generation knows not God is because the generation that raised them knew not God, and the generation that raised them knew not God. So how do we return? What do? Well, we do what the Lord says. We begin. So here's what we need to do. We need to meet His conditions. And I started sharing those conditions with you. But I wanted to start now, verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Look at verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Hold on. God? Read it. God is speaking. If God shuts up the heavens, if God commands the locusts, if God sends pestilence, why would God do such a thing? Because He's judging us. Why would He judge us? And see, here's the problem. You and I have forsaken God, and we no longer understand the concept of judgment. When I began preaching, I began pastoring in 1986. Now, that doesn't seem long ago. I'm not going to ask how many of you were born since then. Would only serve to hurt me. But when I started pastoring, I would go talk to people about the Lord, and they knew they were sinners. And they knew Jesus was the Christ. Today, when you go talk to people about sin, they don't know what sin is. And when you start talking about Jesus, I say, well, you know, Buddha's just as good as Jesus. Muhammad's just as good as Jesus. And the reality is, that's not true. Jesus is better than Buddha. Jesus is the master, not Muhammad. Those are the facts. Those are the facts. So what do we do? How do we get there? Well, look what he says in verse 14. When my people, or if my people, or and my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. So we today are talking about, first, my people. Are you his child? Are you really his child? I don't challenge you on that. I don't want you to doubt your salvation, but I want you to know you're saved. Salvation is more than joining the church and getting your name on the roll. Salvation is obeying him, following him, doing everything you can for him. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me really quickly to the book of Mark, chapter 1. This isn't on your listening sheet. I want to prove to you it's in the Bible. Mark chapter 1. I want to show you something. How do you and I follow God? How do we become Christians? Think about this now. The kind of a Christianity that America teaches and America has given us is not biblical Christianity. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Now that word in the Greek is immediately, straightway. Who among us follows Jesus immediately? Most people think I have a great testimony. I ran from God for 4 years when he called me to preach. I don't know many preachers who accepted straightway. Most I know have my testimony, which is I ran. I was called and I ran. That's not a good testimony that you ran. A good testimony is when you say, as Andrew did, when he calls, bye pops, gone. Keep reading. Verse 19. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now just imagine if you're having your breakfast at Doug's. You're sitting there and you're having a conversation over that breakfast. And you were talking about this particular event happening today. Did you hear what Zebedee's boys did? While they were on the lake of fishing, getting their nets ready, and this long-haired fella come walking down the shore, and he said, boys, come follow me. And they left Zebedee in the boat by himself. Well, I never. That's how we tell the story. When Jesus calls, we are to obey, and we're to obey immediately. Not think about it. Not pray about it. Not talk to mama or daddy about it. We are to obey immediately. That's what it says in the text. And immediately they follow. Now here's the problem today. You and I do not do this. So let's talk about, if you will, what's missing. We said that we need to humble ourselves and pray last week. This week, we wish to focus solely on two things: seeking His face and turning from wickedness. Now, what is it that you and I do in seeking His face? Well, let's think about this first. Matthew tells us that we, you and I, each need to seek His face first. Seek His face first. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We do it reverse, don't we? We're seeking the things of this world, and then, Lord, when I retire, if I'm healthy and I've got enough money, I might go on a mission trip once a year. You know, if it works out. It's not biblical. We are messed up. Seek first His kingdom. Well, why is seeking important? Well, look at Matthew. It says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds. And that's why we're having a solemn assembly next week. We're taking God at His word. We're going to seek His face together, because He says we can find Him. And I don't know about you, I need Him. I need to find Him. So, after we seek Him, what happened? What next? We've got to turn from wickedness. Wickedness. Let's look at this. The psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You see, what's wrong is that you and I have turned from God, and what we've done is we've turned to our sin. We like our sinfulness. It blows my mind how many people will put a flag of an elephant, a bulldog, a gator, an orange tea, a tiger, a yellow jacket, a hurricane, out on their front door so everybody can see it. And when you ask them if they will tell someone about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they go, oh, no, 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 no. I don't want folks thinking I'm a fanatic. Wake up. Wake up. Does that make sense to you? Well, we have actually come to the place where we think there's nothing wrong with us. And used to, when we would talk about having revival in church, we'd talk about this one point that I'm fixing to mention only, and we didn't really have to talk about it anymore. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first go to be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Usually we talk about the fact that folks just don't get along with each other, and all we need to do to have God really bless us is just put those things aside, come together in unity, and watch God bless. And that used to be true, because there wasn't as much sin in the church as there is now. I introduced my Sunday school class today to a word. It's an old word. Few people know the meaning of the word. Whoredom. W-H-O-R-E-D-O-M. Whoredom. You know, in our society, we've come to the place where we believe that only women can be guilty of whoredom. Because we have a word for women who commit whoredom. We call them whores. But there's another word that you need to know. It's a biblical word. Do you know what you should call the male who commits whoredom? He's a whoremonger. You see, our society and our churches have come to the place where when we talk about sexual sin, all we want to do is condemn the homosexual. Do you know that God loves the sinner and hates the sin? And he loves the sinner, even if that sinner is a homosexual. And heterosexual sin is as strongly an abomination to our God as is homosexual sin. He hates it all. And whoremongers who commit whoredom are also guilty before him, as are fornicators, as are adulterers. And the problem is that there's as much sexual sin in the church today as there is outside. But we don't talk about it. Perhaps you're one of those guys who is a subscriber on satellite to one of those pornographic, you pay extra channels. You know, HBO, Hell's Box Office, or Cinemax, better said, Sin to the Max. Or perhaps you don't do that, but you're online late at night. And if we were to check your internet browser or your Google history, you'd be red-faced. Whoredom comes in many shapes and sizes and needs to be repented of. It is an abomination. And there are other things I could talk about. What about drunkenness? Used to be in the Baptist church that, you know, we don't drink. I remember first church I went to, I learned this little ditty. I don't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, and I don't mess with those who do. Now, when they taught me that, I smoked, I drank, I cussed, I chewed, and I didn't mess with folks who didn't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew. You know what that said to me? You're out. Now, what does Jesus say about that? Look on your listening sheet. Well, this may not be on your listening sheet. Listen to the word of the Lord. What causes a man to sin, Jesus says, is not that which comes into him or from the outside in, but it's what comes out of him. Now, there's a problem with that. Lost my place. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. This is Mark 7:20. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. I don't understand the mind that wants to run from God into these evils. I used to have that mind. I used to have those desires. I used to indulge those desires. But I got saved. You could have a table full of cocaine here and give me two pixie stick straws. Not interested. I could have beer stacked up here by the case. Don't want it. You could buy me Winstons and Marlboros and stack them to the ceiling. Don't need them. I don't have the desire. God changed my desire. What changes is inside. I remember when I was little, Vacation Bible School, 5 years old, Miss Ola Bowman is the teacher. Miss Ola asked the class a question. The lesson was on the Ten Commandments. And she asked if anybody in the class could name one of the Ten Commandments. Now, I've always been bold, not shy. So I stood up and I said, I know one. Okay, tell us one. I said, well, I don't know what number it is, but one of them is, thou shalt not cuss. I was shocked. I was crushed when that sweet little Miss Ola said, that's incorrect. Now, in my house, all I heard was folks get yelled at for cussing. I knew it had to be wrong. When I went to church with my mother, the few times I went, all the preacher wanted to talk about was women wearing pants and women wearing makeup. I was certain when I picked up the Bible to read it the first time that I was going to find that it was filled with discussion about women's attire. I was shocked when I read it and found there's not anything in there about it. And one of the things that you and I need to come before God and confess is we have made our practice of Christianity more about what's outside us, what somebody's wearing or not wearing, what somebody's done to their hair or not done to their hair, than what proceeds out from in us. I want you to hear this. I believe this. It's not a Bible verse, but I think it's a biblical principle. God is more interested with what's in my heart than what's on my back. I really believe that. He's also interested with what's in my on my mind and what comes out of my mouth. And what he's interested in that's coming out of my mouth isn't just the swear words that we say we shouldn't say. We can gossip about somebody. We can talk bad about somebody. We can speak trash instead of treasure. We can be a discourager instead of an encourager. All those things God's interested in. And like my daddy taught me, again, this isn't biblical, but it's a true biblical principle. Put your mind in gear before you put your mouth in motion. Some of us are pretty guilty of having run off at the mouth this week, right? And that's something else we need to bring before the Lord when we talk about wickedness. You see, when we talk about wickedness, we think about too many of the crimes and too few of the things that we're guilty of. So next week and this week, I want you to consider those things. Wickedness, turning from it, and turning from it and turning to God. Now, before you think that all this stuff I've talked about is Old Testament, let's make sure we can see it's New Testament. Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. In case you're new to the Bible, you're going to be toward the back. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. You see, some people look at what I've talked about and they say, well, you know, all that's Old Testament. That's prophets and that's law. That's not the New Testament. God is a God of grace and a God of love and a God of mercy. I want to introduce you to a concept. Wrath, God's judgment builds up. And there will be a time and there will be a place when God Himself will say, enough. And at that point, His wrath is poured out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 says, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. Then the wrath of God has come upon them at last. There's a limit to the amount of sin God will put up with. And it's not just wicked people. The church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now, so he's not writing to Old Testament people. He's not writing to the nation of Israel. He's writing to a church. We're a church. And who's doing the writing? Who's doing the talking here? If you got one of those red letter editions, you're going to see this is a red letter. Jesus is speaking. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, what's significant about this lampstand? The lampstand that he's referring to was in the Holy of before the Holy of Holies, table of showbread. They would fill it with oil. And the oil is significant because the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so when one removes the lampstand from a church, one is removing the Holy Spirit. What can we do in church without the Holy Spirit? Nothing. Can't worship, can't pray, can't repent, can't see anybody saved. You and I, without the Holy Spirit, can do nothing. And there is a point, Jesus says, not Warner, Jesus says, there is a point in which sin in the church can rise to a level where Jesus will come in himself and remove the Spirit. What do you think a church should do that has had the Spirit removed from it? We can do two things. It can repent or close. You know what's wrong with America today? There are too many churches still in business that God has removed the candlestick from. They've got church on the sign, but there's no Spirit in them. And I'm afraid that our spiritual lamp is flickering. We don't have a desire to pray. I've asked you to come tonight and pray. I've asked you before to come and pray. And you know what? A handful comes. Now, why am I being mean? No, I'm being honest. What if I told you that I had tickets that I could give you to get you on the 50-yard line at the next Georgia season of football, or Tennessee, or Auburn, or whatever your team is, and that I was going to be passing them out tonight to anybody who came to pray? Would that cause you to have any stronger desire to be here? If the answer is yes, shame on you. What if I said, I'm going to have a wad of $100 bills, and as people come in today to pray, I'm just going to be passing them out? Would that cause you to have a stronger desire to come here tonight and pray? If so, shame on you. What if I said, as we have done this before, this works in this church, what if I said that when you come to pray tonight, we're going to have fresh homemade biscuits, and everybody that comes in, we're going to pass them out? Would that cause you to want to come anymore? If so, shame on you. What if it were chicken breast or chicken legs? We are Southern Fried Baptist, right? Shame on us. How dare us? Valentine's Day is tomorrow. And if you have a sweetheart, if you need to be coaxed or enticed to spend time pitching woo with your sweetheart, there's a problem. There's a problem. There's a problem in your desire. Okay? When I, as pastor, call you as a church to come and pray, That should not be a bad thing. That ought to be an opportunity. We should have to have sessions and have 2 and 3 prayer meetings because we can't contain everybody who wants to come. And the fact that we don't is an indictment in and of itself that we need to return to our first love. Capiche? Now, I want to show you a video of a church in our association that has finally gotten it and has begun to watch God do strange and wonderful things. And then, after we watch it, I want to ask you a question.
The first thing that screams at me was the weekend we did an Experiencing God launch here at the church. We had folks come all over the country, and they came just to help us with our launch of Experiencing God, doing it here at the church. Just a few months earlier, we had done a remodel of the church, and we had taken all our choir chairs out. And first for the church, in its 60-year existence, it was a first for the church, and it only left the choir risers. We had 3 choir risers, and then the pulpit was mostly open. We had a wonderful weekend. Our folks really turned out, and God blessed Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. It was a powder cake. I mean, it really was. It was like Friday and Saturday was just the fuse to get you to Sunday. We had one of those services that you just hear about, and then when it came time for altar call, when the invitation was given, it was God's way of saying, hey, I wanted those chairs gone because you guys were going to need more altar space. It was from side to side, families, moms, dads, their children, single folks, widows, and it, when this, the typical altar area filled, it then went into the first choir riser and the second choir riser and the third choir riser. And then when that failed, that folks were gathered around the pulpit praying. And I had been praying for this young kid we have here at the church. I call him Smiley. His name's Igars. He's an adopted child from Russia. Got a smile that will melt your heart. And we're there praying. And his parents come up, and there's Igars, and he's smiling, only there's tears this time. And his father, Mark, said, "It's Igars wants to be saved." So much good was happening, but I remember it was so crowded that even the area around the pulpit was spoken for in that people were there praying. And right behind the pulpit, I led Igars to the Lord. And needless to say, I came up shouting. That, if I had to put my finger on a particular service, that was where God began to reveal that He was tired of churches playing church, or us playing church, or just going through the motions, but He had something real for us. And since we've baptized around 110 individuals, and you know, I've never pastored a mega church. That may be a small number, but we're talking about a church that just a year prior was running 70 and 80 on a Sunday morning. We've continued to see baptism after baptism, conversion after conversion, most and foremost. But I can tell you, that's not the only time that the altar and the choir risers have been filled. I think that's one of the keys with what God's doing here is we've stayed on our face before God, seeking Him. I tell my folks all the time, make sure if you invite somebody, don't brag on the preacher or the choir or this program or that. Brag on Jesus. Say, Jesus is what's there. The presence of God is in the house. Always make sure we give God the glory because that's where the blessings are coming from.
Now, I can't get this right. It's either Friendship or Fellowship Baptist Church in Cartersville, in our association, that's the pastor telling you about. Now, here's my question. Does God love them more than He loves us? No. So why can't we experience that here? Well, there's one reason. We're in the way. And I don't know what you got in your life. I don't know what you need to repent of. I don't know who you need to go make it right with. But it all starts with making it right with Jesus. And so I just ask you today, by way of invitation, why don't you come and start today? You don't have to wait till next week. If there's somebody you need to go make it right with today, go do it. You can give your offering next week. If there is something you need to come and pray about, do it. The invitation is going to be open, and it's open to you, and we invite you to come. I want to bow in the altar and come up shouting. I want the presence of God to be so strong in this place that people know it. They don't have to be told it. They know it. And as I close today, I want to tell you what happened to me when I was a young boy. I was in a church as a teenager for the purpose of going out on a date with a girl after the service. As a teenage boy, that was about the only thing that would get me in church. And I was seated in the seat that is currently vacant in that church between Joetta and Ralph there on the back. And seated where Joetta is sitting was a guy I knew named Jimmy Butler. And that church gathered in the altar and began to pray. And me and Jimmy kept our seats. Pretty soon, they come up shouting, speaking in tongues. This church got a prophecy. And the only way I can describe it is they formed a conga line. I had seen them before, but I'd never seen one in church. And they began to go, and the church wasn't shaped like this. It was what I call a chicken house church. It was long and narrow. And they had two sets of rows, and a row next to the wall here, and next to the wall here, and down the middle. And they took their line, and they went around this way, and they came by, and as they got to the corner there where Jimmy was sitting, and then I was sitting next to him, the leader of the conga line picked him off and pushed him to the front. And Jimmy went down in the altar here, and they piled up on him like a football pile. And they all started praying and shouting and crying and slobbering and snot flowing. And pretty soon, Jimmy Butler came up speaking in tongues. I can't tell you what happened after that because I left. I often wonder how my life would be different had I not ran from God that day and instead run to Him. Some of you will give an account one day of hearing me ask you to come. Don't waste time. There's a loving God who wishes to use you. A loving God who wishes to forgive you. A loving God who is inviting you to give Him your life. Come. Don't run. And if today's not the day, come next week. But come. I'd love to see you do it now. Now, next week's service is going to be a little different. Just come. Come expecting. Come tonight. But right now, bow your hearts with me. Father, this is yours. It's your church. There's scriptures written on the concrete under us, Bibles buried under the pulpit here. This place was consecrated for you when it was built. There are folks here today who are so sore because they were here yesterday working so long. There are others here, Father, who just showed up. They don't know why they came here today. May it be because you have made a divine appointment. Father, we just want to pray right now that you take everything that we have and everything that we are, and may we give it to you willingly, freely, and may you use it for your kingdom. As we come and we respond, we pray that you bless us. In